Okay, and grab your seats. Thank you, Steve and Jenna, for leading us in those songs. I love just thinking about those lyrics right before we're going to turn to God's Word, just to get our hearts ready to receive. So you can make your way to John chapter 3. That's where we're going to receive our sustenance from God this morning. And last week, we looked at John 3:16 in the context of John chapter 3, and we saw that John 3:16 actually supplies the reason for what Jesus taught in the comparison given in verses 14 and 15. And so the reason that the Son of Man will be lifted up to grant eternal life to all who believe, it's grounded upon God's love for the world. Of course, the world is, we've been defining it as the unredeemed mass of humanity, which is hostile to God. And then verse 16 continued on to record that God's love resulted in something very specific, namely the giving of God's only begotten, or His unique and one and only Son. So in light of those truths, here's one author's succinct summary here. The extent of God's love at Calvary is seen in both the infinite cost to Him of giving His one and only Son and in the rebellion and profound lostness of those He loved, end quote. That's the love we see. But there's more to the verse even. God's loving gift of the Son had the intention of salvation. At the end of verse 16, John teaches all who believe will be rescued from eternal death, the perishing. And not only that, they'll be granted eternal life. The reason for that comes in verse 17 that we studied as well. That states, God sent the Son into the world for the purpose of salvation, not condemnation. And this is astounding because, as was taught last week, God could have done nothing. He could have justly done nothing, and that would have condemned the entire world due to the world's sinfulness. Or God could have sent the Son to judge the world due to the world's disobedience. That would have been, again, just and righteous for God to do. But due to His love for the world, He brought salvation to the world in the giving of the Son. Now, all that being said, as we discussed towards the end of our time last week, verse 17 does not eliminate the reality of God's judgment. The final four verses of this section in John 3, many other passages as well, that's going to make that very clear. And we think about the testimony throughout the entirety of Scripture here that only belief in Jesus can save. Only belief in only Jesus can save. Think about Acts 4:12. It teaches there's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we can be saved. Acts 4:12. Furthermore, John declares in his first epistle, 1 John, this in 1 John 5, verse 11 and 12 of 1 John, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have that life. Scripture is very clear. Not everyone will believe, though. Not everyone will believe. And if we consider this response of the rejection of Christ that we're going to see here, that was already alluded to back in chapter 1 very clearly, as we think about this rejection of Christ in the context of what we've been studying, namely verses 14 to 17, this rejection is downright shocking. How is it that God would love the world with the result of sending His Son to die in order to save, and that not compel the entire world to believe in the Son? How is that possible? If you think about this as well, some other things we've been seeing even in John 3. Not only did God send his beloved son to save sinners by putting him on the cross in place of sinners, not only did God do that, but in his incarnation, in the lifting up of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ has delivered the clearest revelation about God ever given. Even still, he was largely rejected in his time. What is the explanation for such flagrant rejection? Who is responsible for this rejection? Verses 18 to 21 reveals definitively on whom the responsibility falls. And in doing so, for John, the supreme human problem is put forth, namely unbelief. This is mankind's greatest problem, unbelief. To be sure, John 3:16 implied those who do not believe in Christ will face the judgment, but these verses we'll study this morning will unveil why they do not believe. And as we work through these verses, it will be apparent unbelief is not an intellectual deficiency. Nor is it because the gospel message is unclear. And it's certainly not due to a lack of evidence. Again, you had the fullest revelation of God walking among men for 3 years. Great evidence. He performed many evidences of who he was that did not produce belief. It's not an intellectual deficiency. It's not because the message is unclear, and it's not due to a lack of evidence. Unbelief is a moral heart issue, definitively. It's a prime indicator of the bent of one's heart and the pattern of one's practices. So before we dive in, let me just review from last week. Again, I take these verses 16 to 21 as a theological reflection of John instead of continued teachings directly from the mouth of Christ to Nicodemus. Others do as well. And one reason for that is, other than this potential passage right here, this would be the only time that Jesus refers to himself as the only begotten Son, even though John does that on many occasions. And then I think it'll become clear this morning as well, the verb tenses in verses 18 to 21, they're kind of peculiar. And they seem to be a reflection of Christ's words to Nicodemus as John is writing this gospel, remember, decades after this, towards the end of the first century. And the statements made here are going to be somewhat confusing unless we consider them written by John at a later time while thinking back over the ramifications of this wholesale rejection of Christ, particularly from the Jewish people. Again, he already set up this theme in John chapter 1, verse 11. John 1:11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now verse 13, very important relative clause, who were born, how? Not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God, born of God. John 3 talks about that. And so Nicodemus and our Lord's teaching to him in John 3, they're actually an illustration, they're an expansion of what John just said there in chapter 1. He's illustrating it, he's expanding upon it. And so John is thinking back over what has taken place in John 3, 1 through 15, and the Holy Spirit inspires him to write verses 16 to 21 to further describe the importance of belief and also the ramifications of unbelief. And so just keep something in mind as we're working through these verses here. They do not directly address the judgment for those who've never heard the gospel. If you're looking for that answer in this passage, you will not find it. It is not there. This passage is speaking to those who heard it and rejected it. The Bible teaches, of course, that all unbelieving sinners will suffer eternal death. Why? The wages of sin is death. That's what death earns a sinner. Or that's what it's, they earn death by sinning. All. But there's a greater judgment. Scripture speaks of different levels of judgment. Jesus speaks to those things. Remember when he says things, hey, if I did those miracles in the cities like Sodom and Gomorrah that I've done here, they would have repented. And so you have a greater judgment. Bethsaida, Chorazin, those cities where Christ did miracles and they rejected him. Because of the revelation, because of the access they had to God, there's a greater judgment. So there's a greater judgment for those who had access directly to the light of the world and shunned him as a result. That's what this passage speaks of. And we need to keep that distinction in mind. This is not talking about every single unbeliever, but those, again, who've rejected outright the message. And so let's look at the ramifications of God's love. We saw, again, the result of God's love in verse 16, the purpose of God's love in verses 16 to 17, the end of verse 16 there. And now the ramifications of God's love, verses 18 to 21. Let's read it. 18 to 21, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Verse 20, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. And so these ramifications of God sending his Son, it can be expressed really by four sets of relationships. You can see in your bulletin. Four sets of relationships here. And number one, the first relationship is the relationship between faith and judgment. Verse 18. The relationship between faith and judgment. Now, this has already been stated in various ways. Even though God didn't send his Son into the world to judge the world, the coming of the Son had massive implications with regards to judgment. More specifically, notice it's always belief in the only begotten Son that serves as the dividing line between escaping the judgment and incurring the judgment. It's always that one facet, belief in the Son. Here's a way to read verse 18. The one who believes is not judged, but the one who does not believe has been judged already, because that one has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And now if you're listening carefully to verse 18, you can hear it in the verb tenses. This verse introduces one's present state as it relates to the judgment. There's a present aspect to it. Of course, the actual judgment comes at a point in time. The Gospels and the book of Revelation make that very clear. But there's a present reality of judgment that exists in one's life. This is shown in the last verse of John 3, where John teaches the wrath of God abides on the one who does not obey the Son. And the present reality, of course, of the wrath of God to those who are committed to practicing unrighteousness, that's clear from Romans chapter 1 as well, from the Apostle Paul. And so how does this present wrath, this state of being in judgment that the authors are communicating here, how does this express itself? Well, number one, with an increasing bondage to sin. That is judgment. If salvation is being rescued from the bondage of sin, that is judgment. Increasing bondage to sin, that is what? Increasingly destructive. Sin is destructive. Doesn't matter if someone seems happy, if someone seems to be living it up, they're trashing their lives and storing up judgment. It's destructive. And then comes an increasing angst in life. Well, that's what comes with that. An increasing angst in life. And this is the opposite of peace. And where does this come from? Well, it's derived from the guilt of sin that the conscience, the God-given conscience that every person has, unless they sear it over a long period of time, and God's grace and patience, that takes a long time to sear a conscience. But it's a God-given mechanism telling us right from wrong. It's not always perfect. It's not always right. It's ours that tells us right from wrong. And we have to calibrate it to Scripture. But there's a guilt that comes then from the God-given conscience, any person, when they sin. And so consequently, because of that guilt, there's a discernible awareness that a day of reckoning is coming. They may not know it's from the Lord. They may not understand what the Bible teaches exactly about the day of judgment. They know it's coming. There's a day of reckoning coming. Ecclesiastes 3:14, God has set eternity on the heart of every person. Ecclesiastes 3:14. This is why you see unbelievers in absolute bondage to anger, because of this angst due to the guilt. Or you could see those in complete dependence on substances to cope with life. So I see that as well. This means that there is a life of inner suffering now and eternal suffering in the next life. It's a judgment. It's part of the judgment. But on the other hand, the Bible also teaches about the present benefits of escaping the judgment. There's present benefits of that as well. Romans 8:1. You'll know this. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Again, the actual judgment in a timeline hasn't occurred yet. It's at the end. But there's now no condemnation. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh could never attain to God through obedience to the law. Too weak, too sinful. God did. What the law couldn't do, God did. What did he do? Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a man, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Set free. There's no condemnation. Those who are in Christ, set free. Sin and death. And so the opposite of condemnation, what's that? Being declared guilty is justification. Being declared righteous or not guilty. Listen to how Paul describes the consequence of being justified then. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have present peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace. We've been set free. Present tense. We have peace. Present tense. But one final question about this. Why does faith in Christ exempt one from the judgment? Why is it faith in Christ? Well, this is answered one chapter earlier in Romans 4:5. Romans 4, verse 5. One of your most important verses in your Bible. You may not know it by its address, but you got to know the truth. Romans 4:5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Remember, we've been saying it all along in our study of John, God doesn't save good people. Christ did not come for the righteous. He doesn't come and justify the godly as if there is in any way. But believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith, that faith is credited as righteousness. And so the Apostle Paul teaches in that section in Romans 4, being justified cannot come about by any other way. Why? Because then it's just God paying people back for what they're due. If it could be something they do or who they are innately, then God's just paying them back. He's just giving them what they earned. Well, it can't be like that. But when one turns away from trusting oneself and their own efforts and instead entrusts oneself completely to Christ's finished work, what happens? Their sins are forgiven. They're set free from the law of sin and death, and they will not incur judgment. There's no condemnation. And why is that? Because God's Son was judged on the cross in that person's place. Again, now we back up quickly to one more chapter, Romans chapter 3 at the end there. God displayed Christ Jesus as the propitiation, the wrath-bearing sacrifice. And that brought about redemption for all those who have faith in Jesus. So let's return our thoughts back to verse 18 of John 3 now. And so there's no judgment for the one who believes, but for the one who does not believe, that is evidence of already being judged. Why? Because that person is staying in a state of unbelief which invokes condemnation. That's how John's arguing here. But before we move on, what does it mean to believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God? A reference to believing in Jesus' name, it's appeared in every chapter thus far in our study of John. And each time we've talked about it, it's not equivalent to someone just merely verbalizing those letters in order and saying, yes, I believe in Jesus. That's not in and of itself. No, to believe in his name is to affirm and embrace all of who he says he is and what he came to do. It's his name, it's his reputation, it's who he is. That's believing in Jesus' name. But notice this one's specific here. This one's very specific. It's one thing not to believe in Jesus' name. It's quite another to not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God, the one and only Son of God. Isn't that what makes the rejection in the scripture reading text, Mark 12, so incredibly evil? Why is it so incredibly evil? Because it's precisely the reason they killed the last person who was sent, because he was the beloved Son. That's the very reason they killed him. Oh, great, we got an opportunity at the beloved Son. Let's take him out. And so it's the immeasurable value of the gracious gift of God's love and the giving of his one and only Son that makes the rejection of that gift so outrageous. The value of it. Someone is rejecting the name of the only begotten, the one and only, the beloved. I love how F.F. Bruce brought this out in his commentary. He said this: in a gallery where artistic masterpieces are on display, it's not the masterpieces but the viewers who are on trial. The works they view there are not to be scrutinized, but to reveal the viewer's taste or lack thereof by their reactions to what they see. Likewise, the one who depreciates Christ or thinks him unworthy of one's allegiance passes judgment on himself, not on Christ. That one does not need to wait until the day of judgment. The verdict on him has already been pronounced. There will indeed be a final day of judgment, John chapter 5. But that day will serve only to confirm the judgment already true. End quote. So verse 18 has discussed the consequence of rejecting the Son, but nothing yet has been said regarding the reason why anyone would disbelieve in the only way to escape judgment. What is the reason? Why would people reject such a loving and extravagant and emancipating gift, such as the only begotten Son? We're going to start to see our answer in the next verse, the second set of relationships. Verse 19, the relationship between love and judgment. The relationship between love and judgment. And before we dive in, you might notice here that Jesus, being referred to as the Son, or some derivative of the Son in verses 16 to 18, that's changed in verses 19 to 21. Here is the light. And John does this to put forth a stark contrast between the true light and those in darkness. And so in verse 19, he's going to expound upon the judgment referred to in verse 18. He begins with these words: this is the judgment. Or you could say, this is how someone ends up in the present state of judgment. Here it is. Notice he gives two realities after that and then a reason for that second reality. So he's going to give two realities here and the reason for that second reality. Here's the first reality or truth. The light is coming into the world. The light entered into that mass of unredeemed humanity and dwelled there. John 1:14, of course. But this coming, it's interesting, this coming in the verb tense here points to an action in the past with ongoing results. Well, by the time John is writing, of course, Jesus has ascended to the Father decades before. So let's just think about what Jesus did when he came. He came as the light. What does that mean? He's the supreme representation of holiness and truth. And so he illumined the sinfulness of man, and in his loving mercy, he also showed the way to be redeemed from that sinfulness. He illumined the way to salvation as well. But that did not cease upon his ascension back to heaven in Acts chapter 1. How do we know that? Because he passed the baton to the apostles. You go spread the message. You go illumine sinners to their sin in the way to escape the judgment because of that sin. Listen to Ephesians 5, verse 8. Ephesians 5, verse 8. Paul says, "You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth." And you're trying to learn or discerning, maybe a better translation, discerning what is pleasing to the Lord, then do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. There's the illuminating power of Christ continuing on in the church age. And so that's the first reality here. The light has come. Second reality, verse 19, men showed some slight preference to the darkness rather than to the light. They're kind of a little bent towards the darkness. No, it's not what it says. Men loved the darkness rather than the light. What does darkness represent here? Well, if the light points to Jesus' unmatched holiness and truth, then darkness is what? Wickedness and blindness or deception. That's what darkness is. Men loved the darkness. No wonder this verse is explaining the judgment. Because you think about it, God loved the world, verse 16, as a result, he gave his only son. And men responded in rejection of that gift due to their love for the darkness. Just consider with me darkness in the physical realm for a moment here, just to kind of make some correlations to the spiritual realm. There are only a few possible reasons why anyone would choose darkness over the light, just on an ongoing basis. Number one, they don't believe the darkness is that debilitating. Why do I need the light? It's not that dark in here. It's just not that debilitating. It's not that hindering to life. And number two, they might have some abnormality that makes them ultra sensitive to any light. And in this case, the light is viewed at least as a bad annoyance and at worst a painful enemy. Keep all light away from me. And thirdly, some are trying to hide something under the cover of darkness. That's why someone would choose darkness for hiding purposes. Of course, this is why most crimes are committed at night, under the cover of darkness. And so all three reasons are true in the spiritual realm. You could see how all those would be true of the human heart there. But the third reason will be highlighted in verse 20. But before we get there, look at the final part of verse 19. We're given here, in this last part, the reason why the natural man chooses such a horrible option on which to place his love. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Their deeds were evil. J.C. Ryles provided the following insight here. He said, this part of the verse means that their habits of life were wicked, and any doctrine which necessitated a change of these habits, they naturally hated. Pride of intellect, or selfishness, or love for the praise of man, or an unsubmissive spirit, or self-righteousness, or some other false principle will be found to have run through all their conduct. Rejection of Christ will always be found to be connected to some moral infirmity. Consequently, when Christ is refused, we may be quite sure there is something in one's life or heart which is not right. Human eyes may not be able to detect the flaw, but the eyes of an all-seeing God certainly can. End quote. Maybe we can think about it this way. With the natural mind, with natural reasoning, there's much more to be gained by remaining committed to the darkness than there is to forsake the darkness and follow Christ instead. But despite this explanation, if we consider John's wording here, it almost seems reversed when compared with the rest of Scripture. Maybe you were initially puzzled by this. Meaning this, men loved wickedness instead of the light because they do wicked things? Again, it almost seems reversed. Doesn't the Bible teach men do wicked things because they love the wickedness? This is why verse 20 gives the reason for what John just taught at the end of verse 19. This is the third relationship, the relationship between doing evil and coming to the light, verse 20. So the fact that their deeds were evil is the reason men love the darkness is because of this. Anyone who practices evil hates the light. This is another antithetical teaching from John. How so? Because if someone loves the darkness, that one will, by default, hate the light. You can't have both of those. There's no mixing. One has to be eliminated. And it follows, of course, whatever one hates, that's what one stays away from. But notice the next part of verse 20. The hatred of the light leads to not coming to the light. And then in the final part of verse 20, he gives the intended purpose of this aversion to the light in the final part there. Now just a textual note before I explain that part of the verse. The word fear is not in the original text. In fact, the NASB 95 is the only major translation I could find with the word fear in it. It literally reads this: so that his deeds won't be exposed or brought to light. That's what exposure is, right? Brought to light. Everyone who does evil, he hates the light. He doesn't come to the light. Those two things, because his deeds will be exposed. This verse pulls back the curtain, behind which, again, contains the reasoning of the natural mind. Here's how the natural mind reasons. If I come to Christ, that means I have to admit what he says about me is true. I'm a hopeless sinner destined for eternal judgment apart from his sacrifice and faith in that sacrifice. I'd have to admit that. And if I admit that, I can't continue to claim my own goodness. I won't be able to do that. And think that I'm a good enough person for God. I won't be able to do that anymore. In turn, Christ's teachings of God's holy standard would expose me as an evil person. And that's a problem because I've lived my entire life comparing myself with others and thinking I'm good enough for God. And so it'd be too demoralizing to admit I'm a depraved sinner, and to be exposed for being that kind of, having that kind of self-righteousness to such an extent, I'd have to give up trusting in myself and trust in Christ instead. No way, no thanks. So desire to avoid exposure produces a hatred and a repulsion to the light. I'll say that again. The desire to avoid exposure produces a hatred and a repulsion to the light. I think we have a verse 21. There's a verse 21 here. And so John is not going to end this section apart from giving us a what happens with a positive reception to the light. And so this will be a contrary person when compared to verses 19 to 20. And so verse 21 has the fourth and final set of relationships, the relationship between faithful living and coming to the light. Verse 21, the relationship between faithful living and coming to the light. And again, when we see this, he who practices the truth comes to the light. This appears reversed when compared with the rest of Scripture. Again, doesn't someone need to come to the light prior to practicing the truth? In other words, how does someone practice the truth apart from being in Christ? This practicing the truth means to faithfully live in accordance with God's ways. How does that happen before someone comes to the light? Again, we know Christ did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance and to save sinners. And he taught in John 9, if someone thinks they have spiritual sight apart from his teachings, then they're actually blind. So we know that's those clear teachings there. Also, we've already seen in John chapter 3 that actually the earlier part seems contrary to this verse that Jesus said, hey, someone must be born again in order to even see the kingdom. Born from the Spirit. So what's going on here? Again, it seems reversed. How is John teaching this? D.A. Carson provided some great clarity here. He wrote this. These verses do not tell us how one moves from the darkness to the light, i.e. how one becomes a Christian, but simply focuses on the fundamental distinction that must be made between those who, up until the time of the writing of the Gospel of John, those who are rejecting the ultimate revelation of God in Jesus Christ, and those who are receiving it. John is explaining what Christians and the apostles and other Christians have seen up to this point in redemptive history. Why those are rejecting it and why people are receiving it. Carson continues on. The one follows his course because his deeds are evil. The other follows his course not because he possesses his own righteousness, but because he longs to show that his deeds have been done through God's grace and that he can only have final acceptance before God through Christ. It's the only way that's going to happen. So again, we have to put this in its context, especially in the first century context during the ministry of Christ and his apostles. And so what is happening here in verses 19 to 21? Where's the distinction? The distinction is this, between God-fearing Jews like Nathanael, chapter 1, Jesus says, in whom there's no deceit, he's a God-fearer, versus hypocritical Jews like Nicodemus at this point in his life, John 3, again, it seems he is converted later. But at this point in his life, he's a hypocritical Jew. He's a Pharisee. So John's making a distinction between those two groups of Jews, particularly. And so in contrast to the hypocrite, who only perform the works of man, and they're just empty and spiritually meaningless, the God-fearer had no reason to abstain from coming to the light because, why? His or her deeds were already in accordance with God's will as revealed to them at that point. This does not mean that the God-fearer was perfectly righteous or that he or she was a Christian prior to the message coming to them. That's not what this means. It means the God-fearer was trusting what God provides for salvation, and they know they're not accepted by God based on who they are, so they've already acknowledged their emptiness before God and their need for him to save. They're living up to what they've known up to the point of the gospel coming. Here's an example, Acts 17. Here's an example of both groups in Acts 17. They came to Thessalonica, Acts 17:1. Paul does here, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, 17:1. Verse 2, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ." Here we go, verse 4. "Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women." Okay, so verse 4, those folks are in verse 21. John 3:21. That's what that's describing. Now verse 5. Acts 17:5. "But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar." Verses 19 to 20. There's that group. The gospel polarizes the groups. Jesus himself, again, is the dividing line. And so here's perhaps a connection to this verse as we go back to John 3, and particularly verse 21. Perhaps there's a correlation to our day. If someone is truly seeking God, truly, that means God is drawing that person. And they will eventually come to Christ. And when that happens, they will give all the glory to God for such a transformation. Perhaps that's the correlation to our day. That kind of person, the one who was seeking God because of being drawn to God by God, that person will heartily affirm the Apostle Paul's words that we know. "By grace we have been saved through faith, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." No one may boast. God did it. That's how you know when God worked. And so it's just as true now in our day as it was then in John's day here, that no one can say they are bent towards God's and his ways unless that person comes to the light and affirms Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. There's no way they can prove they're bent towards God. Jesus exposes that. So verse 21 is not teaching salvation by works. It's not even teaching how to become a Christian. It's teaching the difference in the responses of the people that Jesus and the apostles came across. And so let's conclude here this morning, just how we personally think about this passage. I think number one, gratefulness for the gracious enablement to come to the light. Gratefulness for the gracious enablement to come to the light. And just think back to your pre-converted state. Just think back. Did you not love the darkness? The Bible says you did. We just have to think biblically if we can affirm that. Did you not love the darkness? Maybe you're religious. That's all right. Self-exaltation is darkness. That is bondage. Furthermore, did you not have many opportunities to turn to the light before you did, but you rejected him and remained willfully in the darkness? There are very few people I come across who believe in Christ the first time they heard the gospel, the very first time. We live in a day and place where that's hard for that to happen. It might get a little easier as time goes on, as the gospel gets a little more extinct, the clear gospel. But I would imagine most of us rejected Christ at some point. And then we think God would have been completely just to leave you and me in that state. It would have been perfectly just to do that. But he sent his Spirit to give us life. This is why we sing these lyrics together often. "I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Hallelujah. Praise God." gratefulness for the gracious enablement to come to the light. Number two, we can use verses 19 to 20 as a diagnostic tool for what's going on in our hearts, our own hearts first and foremost, and then perhaps those we're ministering to. What happens if we isolate ourselves or even shy away from those who are speaking directly into our lives to lovingly challenge us unto greater Christ-likeness? What is going on when there's isolation or a moving away? We know what's going on. That's why we're using verses 19 to 20. Diagnostic. There's a fear of being exposed. And there's also some sort of love for sin. Well, how do we know that? Because we're assessing the cost of giving up that sin in order to obey Christ instead. And we're not liking the exchange. He who isolates himself seeks his own desire. Proverbs 18:1 says. We also need to keep in mind Proverbs 28:13. Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. There'll be no spiritual growth. There'll be no peace from God concealing transgressions, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. God never turns away a repentant sinner. That's unbiblical. He never does that. It's against his character. So verses 19 to 20 are a diagnostic tool. What's going on if we find ourselves moving away from those who speak into our life? Be careful. There's a fear of being exposed there. And lastly, we must never doubt the power of the gospel or the clarity of the message just because there is pervasive rejection of it. We must never doubt the power of the gospel or the clarity of the message. Yes, can we all grow in our communication of those things? Do we all walk away from conversations and say, wow, that part was unclear. I should have just kept my mouth shut there and just stopped when I said that I explained how Jesus died on the cross. I kept going and it got confusing. I should have just stopped it right there. That happens to everybody. That's not what we're talking about here. The message of salvation is clear. And the gospel has power. And so again, that is an indictment on the heart of the rejecter. Rejection is an indictment on the rejecter, not on the masterpiece of God's love. There's no indictment there. The giving of the only begotten Son to be lifted up on the cross for sinners, that's God's masterpiece. Someone who rejects that, that's their problem. It's evidence of their heart issue. Evidence of their unbelief, evidence of them loving the darkness, evidence of their deeds being evil. We've been stating this, haven't we, throughout John 3. We can have tremendous hope for any sinner because the Spirit blows where he wishes, and faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. And so we have the word of Christ, and we're called to be ambassadors for God, reconciling, appealing people to be reconciled to God through Christ. And so a lot of that, let's end here and just strive to be faithful to what Paul teaches in Colossians 4:5. Colossians 4:5, conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity, redeeming the time. There it is again. From first hour. And verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, flavorful, so that you will know how to respond to each person. We don't have to try to make the gospel more powerful. We want to be clear in our own communication, but again, the message itself is clear. We need boldness, which is actually clarity and being freed up from fear. That's what boldness is. That's what we need. And so we know this passage puts forth, there's going to be varied responses. Just like there are varied responses to Christ, varied responses to the apostles. And this passage puts forth why that is. And John 3 up to this point has put forth the remedy. Christ and him lifted up for sinners. That's the message. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this penetrating text. this text that dissects the heart and gives us the reason for the dividing line. Anyone who has believed and has come to know you, Jesus Christ, whom you've sent, Father, it wasn't because they're smarter. It wasn't because they're just more careful spiritual thinkers. No, we would be in verses 19 to 20 just like everyone else, were it not for your grace, pulling us out of judgment, opening our eyes to the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so He is our life before you. He is our righteousness, our wisdom, our sanctification. And so, Lord, as we just think about your great salvation and the rescue from judgment, for that is what salvation is. It must mean to be rescued from something, saved from something. This passage speaks of it, the judgment. And we thank you that there are present realities of escaping the judgment now. Peace with God. No condemnation. The hope of eternal life with you forever. And of course, eternal life even begins now by knowing you. So we thank you for your grace. I just pray we would trust you in our day-to-day lives and live out our lives in such a way that our deeds would be manifested as having been wrought from God and certainly not from our own power. So we thank you for the grace that is found in Christ Jesus, and we pray in His name. Amen.